Well, we're going to finish the Bible study here today. We don't have a sermonette, gives me extra time, which will be Hebrews 11 through 13. The book of Hebrews is a powerful book. Well, all of God's words are in all of the books, but there's something about Hebrews that is quite interesting, as Paul brings out, and I do thoroughly believe it is Paul who's the writer here, although he doesn't. In fact, when we finish this book today, when we get to chapter 13, the last two verses, to me is the best evidence and proof of all. It is Paul speaking when he brings up Timothy at the end of the long letter. But we'll be in chapter 11, if you want to turn there, and commonly called the faith chapter, just like 1 Corinthians 13 is called the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 15 is called the resurrection chapter, and this one is called the faith chapter, although the subject of faith begins before chapter 11, and he's talking about it quite a bit there in chapter 10, in fact. But man put the chapter breaks in here, and it's like it's changing somewhat of a subject here as you start in what we call chapter 11 and verse 1. So I'm going to start here in verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, and it's the evidence of things not seen. Well, what is faith? Faith, let's keep it simple, is belief. It is trust. You believe in it. You trust in it. That's what faith is. Faith is an English word. But what about substance? What does that mean to you? Now, the center margin, if you have one, says realization. Maybe it has a different word, depending on who the publisher of the Bible is that you have on your lap. But when I think of a substance, I think of something that is physical. There's a certain substance or whatever it might be here in this or that. So I looked at some other translations, and I believe it gives a better understanding of both the word substance and the word for evidence. Now, the word for evidence in the center margin here also is, looking for my center margin there, and here it is, the confidence, the evidence or the confidence. Well, isn't that also what trust or faith is? Confidence. Let me give you some other, and then we'll move on from verse 1. But other translations I looked up here, and this is, I think, a good example of where other translations can make it more plain and helpful to you if you have them. Now, a lot of people today are really techie, and they've got it all, eSword or whatever, and they go on their computer and look up at other translations of it. I don't like to do that myself. I still like books, you know, and open up the book and read it. Although I do use the computer for a lot of things, but I'm not really into it. I could, when I was doing some writing, I was using it out of necessity, needed to look up some different commentaries and things like that that we had available online. All right, here's another translation. The New Revised Standard Version says this. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. Makes a little more sense to me, maybe to you, I hope. The New American Standard Bible actually says the same thing as the New Revised Standard Version. But here is one that I like from the New International Version. It's very seldom I'll ever quote from the New International, but I do like it on this verse. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That sounds very accurate. Sounds very sensible to me. It makes good sense to me. I like things plain and easy to understand. Substance and evidence, it's always been hard to equate some of the meaning of that in my mind. But I have to say, a New International Version, I believe they hit the money on the head here, or the hammer on the head. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now it's interesting, the Jewish New Testament says this, trusting is being confident of what we hope for, convinced about things we do not see. Convinced of it. James Moffat said this. James Moffat's translation came out in 1922 when Mr. Armstrong was using it. It didn't have anything else besides King James back in those days, but there was the Moffat. James Moffat was an Englishman, and he said this on this verse, or translated it. Now faith means that we are confident of what we hope for and convinced of what we do not see. I think it's well put that way, and it's more understandable, I believe, for us in our language today. Now going on, verse 2. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. The Hebrew, bara, B-A-R-A, says it was created from that which does not exist. And that is very, very true. The word worlds, if you have a center margin there, you will notice that means ages, or the eons, or the aeones, which is an adjective or something of it, of eons. And there are ages. Now, you go out into the western part of this country and of North America, and you will see evidence of ages, eons in the past, beyond the time of man being on this earth. And last summer up in Canada, we went out there to Drumheller. That's the name of the town. And they have a huge museum out there of all that has been dug up where the Red River goes through that town and nearby that as well. And to see the creatures in there is just, you stand there and you think about, it's not any evidence of evolution, it's evidence of creation, because they're all perfectly created. But God created these things at one time in past ages or eons. And so when he says here about understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, that is the ages, the eons were framed by the word of God. Yes, he spoke and it was done. And I can't answer why did he do it. Why was it that? All I know, it's there. And two summers ago, we were out in Arizona and looking there at the petrified forest. And inside the visitor center, not only do you have all this incredibleness of these trees that once lived and exist, that are just rocks now, solid, I mean, very dense rock, but you have animals that are, they've been pecking away at the earth out there and bringing them out. And, you know, the rangers will give you a little guided tour and explain some things. I mean, this one was pre-dinosaur, this lady said. Well, maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. But if it was, it was of a different age. It was a pretty good size thing. It was weighed a couple tons. And, it's just amazing. Just like the trees out there. There's nothing on earth like those trees. The closest thing is the California redwoods, they said. But that's the closest thing to it, but they were not redwoods. They were huge trees, unbelievably huge. They are all down horizontal. You walk up to several of them, and laying horizontal, they're taller than you standing up beside them. And they're just everywhere you look out there. And you go up here on a ridge and you look down there, you can see them laying down there in the fields below. There might be some cows out there grazing around them or whatever, but it's amazing. Anyhow, God had something in mind. Every one of those worlds was a perfect creation, and there's no evidence in the fossil record at all of anything evolving and changing into something else. It just doesn't happen. Now, there is microevolution, they call it, but there is not macroevolution. When Darwin saw the change in the beaks of the finches on Galapagos Island, that is a microevolution or an adaptation to the climate change and to their being able to feed. But there has never been any evidence of it becoming anything but a finch. And it always is a finch. And when the weather conditions or the droughts change or whatever it does, guess what? It begins to come back to the way it was before. That is, its chicks do and so on. But so that is in nature. God has created it that way. But there is no evidence, period, of macroevolution in the fossil record. And that's one fellow came up, Stephen Jay Gould, who's now deceased, but he said the dirty little secret of paleontology is that there is no evidence in the fossil record. So he came up with it happened all suddenly. Of course, he couldn't say that there had to be a God behind that. Anyhow, moving along, because we got some ways to go here, but I'm going to keep it going. In verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. I won't turn to it, but if you, I'll just give it to you. It's in Genesis 4 and verse 8 through 10. What did he give? He gave of the firstborn of his flock. And if you look to see what did Cain give, he simply gave of some of the fruit of the ground. He didn't give the firstling or the firstlings, first fruits, that's what I want to say. He didn't give that. But Abel gave willingly the firstborn of his flock and was accounted to him as righteousness because he gave it in faith. Now, he may be the very first one who qualified for the first resurrection. And the reason why we would think that is not because only that it's written here, but you will find in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 35, Jesus said, and righteous Abel. He called Abel righteous. And so if the Son of God called Abel righteous, that's a very strong indication that he is going to be in the first resurrection and the first one who of all human beings outside, of course, Christ himself, but I mean, of those who were born human, he would be the first one that would be qualified for the first resurrection. Going on, and through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, as it says here, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, he still speaks because of his works. Now, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, everyone wants that testimony, right? That we please God. Now, I believe that we do, and otherwise we wouldn't have the blessings and the peace that we have. But Enoch was the only one in his generation, and everybody else, he was the seventh, interesting, number seven in line and descending from Abel and that heading toward the time of Noah's flood. So he was the seventh generation. It's interesting in the little letter of Jude, verse 14 and 15, that Jude, and I think we mentioned this when we were going through the general epistles, but I'll just go back to it again. In Jude 14 and 15, here it says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now this is an apocryphal book that Jude is quoting from. I tried to look up some things on that because I can't find any. Did Enoch? Jude obviously believes that Enoch wrote it. It would have to be a copy of what Enoch wrote, because you're looking at going through the flood and then coming to this side. It raises questions. I'll put it that way. But even commentaries are not quite certain how to answer it. I assume it was a legitimate book, though it was not a canonized book. Now, what do we mean canonized? That means it was made official. The Old Testament was made finally official by Ezra. at the time when there was a division taking place in the Jewish world of those who came back from Babylon. And some were being deceived into going north to Mount Gerizim in Samaria, where there was a temple built. And Ezra had to complete the Bible, and he wrote Chronicles. And set aside, these are the official books. But Enoch, was not in those books. And I have never seen, if there is some copy of the book of Enoch around, maybe it is in the apocryphal books, I'd have to look and see. But Jude, who was the half-brother of Jesus Christ, Jude simply was the... That's the English for the Greek of Judas, and the Greek Judas is the Greek for Judah. His actual name in the Hebrew was Judah, half brother of Christ, or Judas if you want to use the Greek, and if you want to use the English, it's Jude. So take your pick. Anyhow, coming back here. Enoch, quite interesting what he said, and that somehow that being was handed down through the ages and across the flood as well. All right, coming back here to verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Underscore diligently seek him, not just occasionally, but that we must diligently every day seek to follow God. And what does it mean for he who comes to God must believe that he is, well, that he's real, that he exists, and that he is truly reality. I've been reading a book here, and I'll pass on a couple things to you from it on the Cosmos and Creation by Hugh Ross. Very interesting. God transcends everything that is material, that is time, that is space. What was the other thing? Forgot. There were four things. That he is beyond that. He is beyond that in a different realm. It's fantastic when you look at the universe and see how everything has come about and what man has discovered here, really in the last 100 years, that everything, just as the Bible said, Psalm 19, God spoke and the heavens were created. Well, man knows now and can prove that there was a big bang. It had a sudden start. Not just any explosion, but a controlled explosion, in which so that the planets and the stars and the galaxies could be formed. Now, how in that, don't ask me, I still don't know. But I do recognize and believe it's true, because it's not only what Hugh Ross in his latest book is writing about, but you can go back, Einstein discovered that looking in the telescope at the heavens on Mount Wilson out there in above Pasadena, California, 1929. And before that time, the Russians, in examining Einstein's theory of relativity, they discovered in 1919 that what he did in 1915, he fudged, because Einstein did not want to see what the figures really said. He wanted a static universe. But his figures, once the Russians looked it over and saw what he did, changed it and realized it had a beginning. It had a beginning, and it's expanding. It's going away. Everything's going away from us. And it's just endless. God is beyond all of that. He is beyond all of that. And of course, he created it. Jesus Christ specifically carried it out. All right, coming back here, verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He spent 120 years building that huge ark. And they have a replica, as close as they can have a replica of it, up there 50 miles south of Cincinnati in Kentucky. And if you're up there anytime, you want to go over and take a look and go through it. I haven't yet, but that's on our bucket list to go up and to go through that. We've talked with people who had been there and seen it, who came over to Fort Myers and visited us one time in church. They are just quite impressed. They follow the dimensions given there. What is it? Genesis chapter 6. And this thing is sitting out there, I don't know, in a cow pasture or whatever, and right off of I-75, and a few miles, and just enormous thing. And what's interesting, what we were told, is how that inside there had to have been some real engineering going there to take care of all the animals for that year. And so anyhow, if you're ever up there, plan to go see Noah's Ark, the replica of it. It's 50 miles south. Put it in your computer, Noah's Ark. It'll come up. It's about 50 miles south of Cincinnati in Kentucky. And well worth seeing. But Noah, by faith, continued to build that. His sons, of course, worked with him, but it was Noah who's the one who believed God. In verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. And that's the amazing thing. And it took him, I think, upwards of 25 years or more to get there. But God had appeared to him, Christ, who would become Christ, appeared to him when he was in Ur of the Chaldees and told him to head. He followed he had to go north to Haran. You don't want to go due west. You want to follow the river because there's no water if you go due west. And so he went up to the area of Haran, and I believe his brother's name was left on that location. Terah was his father, but Haran was one of his two brothers. And by the time they came, then it took 25 years, I believe it is, before he got to the land of Canaan. And of course, it knew not where he was going. God only gave him so much information, but he trusted and he believed, and so he went on that. He knew that it was indeed what God had told him to do. Now, in verse 9, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. New heavens and the new earth. That is also mentioned here in Hebrews 12:22, you will see, and in Hebrews 13, verse 14. Before we finish, you'll see the other ones. They all looked in faith. They all believed. And they knew it wouldn't happen. And they said, I mean, God said, you're going to, and you remember he told this to Daniel late, many centuries later, you will die, what, and be with your rest with your fathers, however that expression goes. And in the latter days. But no one knew when the latter days would be. We still don't know. Well, we believe we're in the latter days because of the things that man can do, has discovered, and all of that. Knowledge has incredibly increased in every field of study, which is, when you look at it, it's remarkable indeed. But he said it would be that way in the time of the end. But they didn't know, did they? And when the time of the end would come. And they went through their life, and they're all buried. Their bones are in that cave underneath that big building, which was turned into a mosque by the Muslims. What's the name? Not Dome of the Rock. That's in Jerusalem. But at Hebron is where this big building was originally built by Herod the Great, and later became a mosque. And underneath, both the Jews and the Muslims know, are the bones of the patriarch. The cave of Machpelah is underneath there. And if you go into that building, which we had the opportunity to do back in 78, it was, I didn't know how risky it was, but they thought we could do it, so they took our bus down that day through Bethlehem, on down to Hebron, into the West Bank, and we went in that building, and you have these huge sarcophagi representing the three patriarchs and their three wives, six of them in there, and they're buried underneath. And it would start a major war if anybody, well, first of all, the Jewish people would not tamper with the underneath cave and cemetery, but that's where the bones of the patriarchs and their three wives are. And still there today, it's kind of reverenced and respected by both Muslims and the Jews. Going on here, verse 11, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now you may be thinking, what about Genesis 18, when the one who would later become Jesus said, but you laughed. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. Well, we all may do things that we regret, because afterwards she obviously believed and carried forth and had faith. Yes, at that point in time when she heard the one that the Lord, I'll put it that way, say to Abraham, she was not in the same room there, but she overheard it. And then he said, well, why did you laugh? No, I didn't laugh. Oh, yes, you did. So, all right, verse 12. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, because he was of his age, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So he was 100, she was 90 when Isaac was born. She died at the age of 127. Isaac was 40 years old, I think it was right. Was that right? Yeah, close to it. Anyhow, it mentions how Rebekah had come to be his wife and comforted him after his mother died. Abraham married Keturah. His it wasn't a marriage in the sense, I think, it was not a maid to Sarah like Hagar was, but it wasn't quite the same type of marriage relationship that he had with Sarah. He had six children by Keturah, and I think he died at age 175. I believe that's what it was when Abraham died. So he certainly had the longevity, but you may notice after the flood, the ages are going down until you get down to 70, basically. Going on here, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So they saw them in their mind in what the picture of the Lord gave to them, and they knew it was true and it would happen. They were assured. They had faith and confidence. It's just their next conscious moment, which would be like blinking of the eye or snapping the fingers. Well, actually, blinking the eye would even be faster. Then it will be instant to them. And it's amazing what God can do. We were talking in the car coming over here, and we're talking about instant. When somebody is in deep trouble, their life is in danger or whatever, and they may cry out to God for help in Christ's name, it is faster than instant that God can send an angel, because he is not within the realm that we live in. And it's what man has discovered. I don't know how they can do this, but say that light travels 186,000 miles per second. Of course, I believe that it's true, but I always ask the question, how do you know? How do you measure that, by the way? You know, if I want to know the distance over there to that speaker, I get my ruler out and it tells me, you know, I can. How do you measure how fast light is moving? I was reading in the paper here, it's been a year or two back now, and they had discovered this star that was 13.5 billion light years from the earth, and the light was just now coming for us to see. That it may have burned out several billion years ago, but the light hasn't, or the lack of the light has not yet come to us, that it's not there anymore. This is I have to admit, this is over my head sometimes to comprehend. How do you know that thing was that light coming from that distant star is 13.5 billion light years? That's times 186,000 miles per second. And by the way, this is man's time, right? And but it's still overwhelming trying to figure that out. Now, maybe there's a formula. I don't know. It has to be something in physics or mathematics. I have to admit, it's an amazing thing, and it shows the incredibleness of God. God is not in any way involved as far as being in present in that in any way. But he certainly comes instantly. That's the closest thing I can say is to use the word instant. But God is quicker than instant. That is instant for man. And when he wants to intervene, he knows it just like that. I mean, it's just incredible, faster than that. Coming back here, let's go on. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Second time we see this, a city for them. And a city for us. And this is this city is the new heavens and the new earth, described Revelation 21, 22. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God, verse 19, was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. He believed God. He assumed he was going to, he was going to kill him and sacrifice him. God told him to do it. But in his mind, on that three-day journey to Mount Moriah, which is the Temple Mount today in Jerusalem, and he was coming from where? From Hebron. It's 20 miles south from the area of Hebron. There's a different word there used. It's right next door to the to Hebron today. Starts with a Mamre. That's what it is. I believe it's the terebinth trees at Mamre. Where he resided. That was kind of, I believe, on the east side or southeast side of Hebron today. It's marked there. When we went through there, you could see it on the tour bus, and it was pointed out to us. That's where he started out with Isaac, and he headed 20 miles north through the mountains up to what today is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. That is and was Mount Moriah. Of course, you couldn't tell by looking at it today, but that was totally different in Abraham's day. And so he had time to think, and he knew and he believed God, and he believed God would raise him from the dead. And Isaac then is obviously a type of Jesus Christ, who was sacrificed and raised from the dead. And of course, that means that Abraham was a type of God the Father, who was willing to sacrifice his only son. He's telling a story here that would play out almost 2,000 years later with the coming of Christ, about maybe 1,800 years later with the coming of Christ. And what Bible did he go to read about the promises? There wasn't any. And maybe the book of Enoch was there or available at the time of Abraham, somehow passed on down. I don't know. It doesn't tell us, does it? But it was down there at the time Jude in the first century quoted from it. What else was available? You know, it makes you wonder, how did Moses write Genesis? He wasn't alive in the stories of Genesis, right? Where did the information come from? Was it handed down to the Israelites and the sons of Jacob that was preserved while in their captivity and enslavement? They did have a system of government and had elders of the tribes and so forth there. Or did God give it to Moses on the mount? He was up there 40 days. What was he doing up there? And working, I would assume. God working with him. So Again, we can only speculate. We don't know for sure just exactly how it happened. Now, coming on, let's drop down here to verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones to bring them back up. And they are buried up in the area of Samaria, Nablus. The well up there, Jacob's well, is actually Jacob's well. It really is. It's still there. That's in the city of Nablus, and that was the well. Christ was there and talked to the woman in John 4 who came to get the water while his servants went into the town to get some provisions. And somewhere in that area right there, Joseph's bones are buried that were brought up. It took a year for the flesh to decay away. And then what they would do is they would take the bones and put them into a little box. And that's how that they would handle it later to then be buried under in the ground or in a cave or wherever it might be. Coming back, there was one comment I wanted to make here, and I overlooked it, I know. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons. Well, there was a point there where, maybe it's not here, but somewhere else. Esau sought to, when he realized what he had done by selling the birthright for the lentils, wanted, he could not find, and the term is used, any repentance. Well, it doesn't mean that he could not repent of sin, but it was too late when it came to that birthright. It had been given. And so his wanting to come back to Jacob did bless him, but not in the way that he did to, Isaac did bless him, but not in the way he did to Jacob. It was too late to have that for your descendants. It had been given. Okay, now verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And, he knew something. He had to know, he must have realized that he was not Egyptian. And somehow we found out, maybe it was the princess who raised him, told him who he was, who found him in the Nile, that he began to realize something about who he was. He probably had also visited some of the slaves who were his people. And certainly he knew how the boy babies had probably been killed, probably knew a lot of these things, and began to have second thoughts. I'm not of this people. These are my people. And he didn't yet know God. God was one. He would come in contact with God at the burning bush 40 years later. So choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, as it says here. The temporary is a good word for passing, the temporary pleasure. Then in verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He looked to the reward. At what point did he look to the reward? Did he know what to look to? Because he would be 40 years in the wilderness to escape the Egyptians. Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Now those were incredible things that took place. And Moses' faith was being increased every time there was another plague, and that God was there with him and leading him through it. Yes, I've always thought about the Passover. When you realize how the Israelites you had always those who would not obey and go along with the commandments. You know, there in Exodus 16, the manna, what do you see? Saturday morning, they're out there trying to find a manna, and there is no manna. Isn't it interesting how that all of the Israelites stayed in their huts on the Passover? Apparently everyone, we don't read anywhere that, well, two or three came out and they got zapped. No, we don't see that at all. Maybe it's because they had seen enough of the plagues. They saw nine plagues. And we better listen on this 10th one. So they stayed in that night. And every single one of them. Well, they should have learned also from the miracles that were to come after that, and certainly the opening of the Red Sea. That has to be an incredible testimony. You know, I've read where human beings try to figure out how it could have physically have happened, how maybe physically there was some kind of wind or water and it caused it. They don't want to say that it was God who did it. Then if you look in your Bible maps, you'll see that in the back, they don't go through the Red Sea. They go through the lake there. I forgot the name of the lake, right above the north tip of the Suez. What is it? Yeah, the Reeds, Sea of Reeds. And you can wade through that, but how does the entire Egyptian army drown in that? Well, you know, no, miracles do happen. God was there, and he was the one carrying it out. Verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days, imploded. And yes, went around it. The seventh day, they went around it 7 times. And by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Now, Paul is writing this to the Jewish Christians in Palestine, I will say, in this case, rather than Israel. Why is he writing to them about faith? Going through all these stories about faith. Because they were used to a physical religion. They had grown up in it. And their way of being able to attain to life was through merit, through what they could earn. That's what the Pharisees taught. And everything has to be exactly according to perfect what you do. You earn it. You cannot earn it. And Paul was not telling them to not keep the commandments anymore, just the opposite. But he said it is by faith. And he's pointing out all these examples in your scriptures as he writes to them. And that to be reminded that it was by faith, it was by trust, it was by belief in God, and not by what you do. And it's not when I qualify that too. Yes, you do. What do you do? Well, we've already seen it qualified. Every one of these did something, didn't they? And what did they do? Why did they do it? Because they believed. They had faith. That's what he's trying to tell his audience who is initially receiving this letter. And take some great pains at it. Now, who was the one that ran into so many problems with those thinking that you have to follow everything of the law? Everywhere he went in the Gentile world, in the churches he raised up, he had this same thing, whether you're talking about Galatia, he talks about it in Ephesians, he talks about it in Corinthians, bringing it up, depending on each one may be a little different than the other one. And Romans, he brings it up too. Because they were looking to gain salvation by their works and works alone. No, that has to be by faith. We do good works because of belief and faith. By faith, the harlot, well, verse 32, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who brought faith, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. By the way, you noticed who has been left out here? See any names left out? Well, who else? How about Job? How about Melchizedek? Priest of the Most High God, who Abraham paid tithes to, who came up to and worshiped. Why isn't he here? Well, because he's the one that gave the promises and spoke to Abraham. It was not the father. It was the one who would become the son. And so you don't see him mentioned here. Well, if he's just a physical human being, shouldn't he be here? He was priest of the Most High God. He was more righteous than Abraham. So, he's not there because he was the one who is our high priest today. All right, coming back, Job isn't mentioned here, but he's just going through the judges here. Gideon, Barak, Samson, some of those are good stories to go back to and look at. And they did act in faith. David, Samuel, and all the prophets. Verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, they worked righteousness, they obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, Daniel. God stopped the mouth of the lions for Daniel. Quenched the violence of fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, get it out if I can. Escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong. That's right, out of weakness. Every human being who God has called out of weakness were made strong through Jesus Christ, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Who was that lady there that was raised when, was it Elijah that raised her from the dead? The son from the dead. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings, scourging, jests, and of chains and imprisonment. How about Jeremiah imprisonment? They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Tradition says that that was Isaiah, that he was sawn in two by Hezekiah's son, Manasseh. And it doesn't say it in the Bible who it was, but that's the Jewish tradition that it was Manasseh who killed Isaiah. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, and of whom the world was not worthy. You know, when you go back and look at verse 37, we have it pretty good, don't we? We have not been asked to go about in goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered, there had to be a lot of faith there to go through that. You know, when you're out there by yourself and absolute, almost naked and destitute, where's God? Begin to question in your mind, you would think. But they knew that God was real. They knew he had spoken to them, and they knew that he would deliver them, whether in this life or in that which was to come. And they were not going to turn back. That's an important thing, too. I listening last week, of course, as you were too, to Britt Taylor. One of the things when you go back to the times in the Church of God that we've had, particularly probably one of the worst, if not the worst, in our age, would have been 94, 95 in that period of time. Because here you had the leadership of the church going back into the Protestant world. And many ministers and many members following them. And it's very sad. When you look at stories like this, they refused to go back. Jesus said, remember Lot's wife, not just physically. What is it there for spiritually? We don't go back. And even, you know, it kind of blows your mind because you think, how can this happen in the Church of God? It certainly was in my mind at that time. But this is the truth. And we do not turn from the truth. That's why it's important that people prove and reprove. And they were talking last week. I know Jim Franks has been talking about it, so has Brett Taylor and others. Because it's been a while since we've had a real assault on doctrine in the church. It may come again at some time. But we have to continue to build upon the evidence of what we believe, in my opinion. And when I look back at how some of the leading ministers who were my mentors quickly went along with the heresies that were being taught, the only thing I can conclude is they were not growing in the truth. Peter said we are to grow in grace and knowledge. And not just up to the time you're baptized and maybe shortly thereafter. Now I know it. And then 40 years later, we have to be growing through those whatever years it might be. Growing in the truth. We follow the truth. If you read through the Psalms, David always thanks God for his mercy and the truth. Take a Strong's Concordance and look at the word truth and see how many times you see it in Psalms. And that has always been the issue for people that God has called. Truth versus error. Satan is the one who is the liar and wants to propagate the lies about God's way of life, deceiving people if he can. We have to grow in the truth. We can't just be, well, I proved that good enough after I was baptized, you know, 50 years ago. We continue to. If you haven't been back to review some of the doctrines and why you believe this doctrine or that doctrine, it'd be good to get the booklets on it or the articles on it. Go back and review it. It'll be, in some cases, like learning something brand new. Oh, I forgot all about that scripture. I forgot about those points. We don't want to forget and not be caught off guard. But always growing in these things, and no matter what happens, what human beings do, we will stay to the truth. We will not leave God's truth. Truth of doctrine, truth of his word. And we're going to follow that. And God will see us through if we do. And because times will get worse, they have to, according to what the scriptures say, before Christ returns. All right, let me finish up this chapter here. Verse 36, still others had trials of mocking, scourging, jests, and chains of imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. I've read all that down. They wandered in the deserts. Verse 39 is where I want to pick up. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And what's quite a incredible thing. I don't know that Paul, when he wrote that, thought that, well, 2,000 years later. But God has, what is time? That's the fourth word I couldn't think of, time. God is apart from time, apart from matter, apart from space. He just, those things are things that we dwell in. Chapter 12, verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I would say this in reference to the sin which so easily ensnares us. Romans 7, verse 23 through 25. Who will save me from this? Wretchedness or whatever it is. I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord, and that it is through Christ he will bring us through. And yes, we do have sins at times that can so easily ensnare us, but we have to put all the scriptures together, because it also says in Romans 8, verse 37 through 39, Romans 8, that nothing is going to separate us from the love of God or of Christ. Life or death, height or depth. Not exactly what he meant by those words, using that, I'm not sure. Then he lists several other things. Angels, meaning Satan or demons. Certainly righteous angels wouldn't stand in the way. Nothing is going to separate us from the love of God and the love of Christ. And it is through Jesus Christ that we're going to be able to overcome the sins which so easily ensnare us. We don't give in. We don't give up. We come right back. And the righteous fall seven times, but they get up seven times. What is that? Proverbs 24. I forgot the verse there where it makes that statement. Now, verse 2 here. Looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. It could be the originator and the perfecter, as the center margin says. Looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, Psalm 110, verse 1. Because he keeps repeating this, this is the verse quoted most by all New Testament writers from the Old Testament. And verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your lives or in your being. I don't like the word souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. None of us have. And we have fellow Christians and brethren of a few centuries back who did in Europe. And some of those, I don't know who they were, I mean, which ones were and weren't, or weren't, but there were those who were willing to do that. I mean, you saw people like John Lollard, who brought the truth apparently from Europe into England. You had many of those of the Waldensians and their descendants, sometimes who did face trials and from the Catholic Church and using the local government to carry out their inquisitions and so forth. It is an incredible thing when you read about how many people over the years were martyred because of their religious differences with the Catholic Church. Now, of course, nobody wants to talk about that today, but it's right there. I mean, we're not talking about just a few dozen people. We're talking about hundreds of thousands. You know, it's interesting when Benjamin Netanyahu went to Rome to visit the Pope, he gave him a copy of his father's book. You know what it's about? The Spanish Inquisition. The Catholics killing the Jews. And his family, descendants or whatever, going back, were a part of it. I don't think that the Pope appreciated it. They've never wanted to own up to it. But absolutely, they were responsible for it and behind it. They did nothing to stop it at all. In talking to the Catholic leadership of Spain or Portugal, because they had it in Portugal too. All right, verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, God is very merciful, and remember back in Jeremiah chapter 10, he asked God to correct him, but in mercy. And God has been very merciful. He does correct us. He also turns around and gives us great encouragement. He is not trying to break us down and to destroy us. And if you feel at times that, you know, you are receiving a rebuke from God and the things happening in your life, well, go back and see what God also, you have to keep in mind, he does love us. He forgives us. He blesses us. He strengthens us. He is not trying to crush us. But human beings in negative reasoning think that way. But Paul is trying to show, listen, have confidence, have faith. Now, the audience he's writing to here, What was going on in Jerusalem at this time? They were under the Romans, right? And they were being persecuted not only by the Romans, but by the Jewish Pharisees and probably the Sadducees as well, because they weren't conforming. And so he's talking to here in terms of, as it says here, the discipline of God, that God maybe allows some things for discipline. Maybe they were compromising a little bit so that they wouldn't be having to suffer persecution. People do that. And God will withhold at times his intervention until we step out in faith to trust him that he will see us through, that no matter what, I will do what you say to do, Father. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. And furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? If God corrects us, if we show respect to our own physical fathers who've corrected us, how much more so to our Father in heaven? For they indeed, verse 10, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he of for our profit, now here we see the positive, he corrects us for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. See, God does it for the positive reasons. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Yes, the peaceable fruit of righteousness will come. And now, I should say one other thing here. Sometimes people, when something happens to them, a death in the family, or some other thing has, maybe they lost a job, or whatever. I've had people even in the past ask me, what is God trying to tell me? Is God punishing me? And you start reasoning, and I would tell them, I don't know of anything that God would be punishing you for. We have to be careful how we take that kind of reasoning, because then people begin to, you know, well, when is it over with? You know, people get down and get negative, and it just, like, it continues. If you know that you're obeying God in everything that you should, unless some sort of a persecution is coming on you from outside, but if you are obeying God and living by his truth, why would he punish you? Why would, you know, he's not going to do that. He's going to bless you. And so we have to be careful when we get, and usually when people start, it's something tragic has happened. And they begin to read into it far more than what is there. And so we got to be careful about that. verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. What does this tell you about the mental state there in verse 12? Discouragement and down, depressed. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may be dislocated, but rather may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. But what is verse 14 saying? Get up and begin to do. Go forward. Don't sit back and do nothing. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. You know, that's where you get the wrong kind of reasoning, negative, and people that, well, you know, it's God, I know, is punishing me, but I don't deserve it. And God's not being fair, you know, and just begin to get one thing out and begin to get bitter. And people have allowed that to happen. And that certainly is not the way for anything to be solved. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. That is, of what he did, because now it has gone to to Jacob, and not to him. Not that he would not be able to repent of what he did, but not be able to get it back. It's gone. And that's what he's talking about here. Though he sought it diligently with tears. Verse 18, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet. Of course, this is referring Mount Sinai back there in Exodus 20. The voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. It was too frightening, God's voice sounding like the shofar trumpet. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And go back there, you can find that in Exodus 19, I believe it is, where it mentions that. Verse 21, and so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Deuteronomy 31, no, it's not 31. Let me check my margin here real quick. Deuteronomy 9 and verse 19 is where Moses said that. He didn't say it in the book of Exodus, but he did in the book of Deuteronomy. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Now, one thing important about verse 22 shows you Mount Zion, it's not the location. What is Mount Zion? It's the church. You go back and read in the book of Joel where it talks about Zion. It's clearly not talking about that location. Where it's using that location as a type of the heavenly Mount Zion or the church. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And verse 23, to the general assembly that and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven. How are you registered in heaven? When you're baptized, you receive God's Spirit, your name is put into the book of life. Your name is in the book of life. And that's how you're registered. The term general assembly in the center margin, you may have it there. It talks about a festal, F-E-S-T-A-L, festival for festival, gathering. To the festal gathering or assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect through Jesus Christ, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that even of Abel. And Abel, obviously, was spoken very highly of him, and he probably was the first human being that will be in the first resurrection. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Don't turn back. Whose voice then shook the earth? But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. That is the things that will be changed. Finally, verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. What a book to preserve for all ages. What a book to be read in church in Jerusalem in the first century. Book or letter, epistle is what it is. I mean, if you were sitting there in that audience and one of the elders or the pastor, whoever it would be, is reading Paul's letter from Rome to you, and you're sitting there thinking, and I mean, you're living it. You're right there. You'd be glued to the seat, to say the least. I mean, the things he is saying. What a mind of God a person very close to God to write this, to be able to have say these things, not just here in what I read today, but I mean leading up to it in the previous chapters as well. That is some powerful things that Paul wrote and that we have. Let's quickly finish here, and we're quick a little bit early. I had to look at my watch. I knew there was a lot to cover today, but and I didn't want to get too carried away. We're in good shape time-wise. Chapter 13 is short, but very, very important as well. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Didn't somebody else say that? Christ, John, Peter, in their letters, and the love of the brethren. If we don't have the love of the brethren, we can't be in the kingdom. Verse 22, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. You can go back to Genesis. They did and they didn't there with Abraham and Lot, by the way, when Lot saw the two that came to him. Verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Now notice this, marriage is honorable among all, the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers will, God will judge. You have to be loyal to your mate, loyal to God, and in all things, including this. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Where did he say that? About Matthew 28, verse 20. 28:20 of Matthew, Jesus said that. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now remember, those who rule over you, and it's correctly put in the center margin, that leads you. But in that day and age, the word rule may have been because there were people ruling over, like the Romans, for one. The King James translators, even in 1611 period of time, they used the word rule because you didn't have a democratic government. You had a king. You had a queen. Queen Elizabeth I, James I, that would have been her cousin, followed. And he the one initiated the King James Bible to have it translated into English. Well, what kind of language would they have used? A lot of the language in the New King James Bible follows the, what I'll call the Authorized Version or the Old King James Bible. And the word rule is one here. But what was it really talking about? Who leads you? They're not ruling and dominating over you. That is the pastors, bishops, or whatever their term was in that day and age. Well, those pastor was one. Bishop is more of an English word, meaning an overseer. But coming back here, the word really better would be lead. Remember those who lead you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Now, in 2 Corinthians 1, and the very last verse, I think, is 24 of that chapter, he tells us that we are to be helpers. That is, the ministry is to be helpers of your joy. We don't rule you. We don't rule over you. I want to clarify, because it's going to come out here in this chapter about two or three times. The word rule will be used when it should be lead. And that's the way Paul looked at it, that the ministry is to be helpers of one of the brethren's joy. And that's in 2 Corinthians 1 in the last verse. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The counterpart to that is Malachi 3, verse 6. I change not. And verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. That happened in this church, that is, the Church of God in the modern era, if I can say it that way, in the last decade of the last century. And still people have been carried about with various and strange doctrines even since. One had to do, I can think of, the calendar. and people decide that the Jews are wrong, the church is wrong. Herbert Armstrong was wrong because he had the calendar issue come up back in 1940 with him, and whoever else, but I am right. And it's kind of humorous, on the other hand, very sad. I recall when up in the Asheville church, we had a fellow up there that he was totally convinced that we weren't keeping the holy days correctly because that calendar is not right. Now, we had a friend of ours who's still up there who went to college with us, a knowledgeable individual. So he went to her and he said, "Well, you're pretty smart. Can you write or prepare a calendar that would be correct according to the Bible?" As he looked at it, and this woman said, "Are you what? I have no idea how to prepare a calendar. You have to have rules, by the way, to follow in order to do it. And God gave them to the we believe to part of the rules were given in Mount Sinai." Why would we believe it goes back that far? Well, because how they begin to keep the first year, the holy days. How do you know, if you don't have the rules of a calendar to begin with, if they're not given to you right then, how would you know in the not only that year, but all years afterwards when they fall? No, the rules are not in the Bible. And of how to calculate what is called the Hebrew calendar. And that Hebrew calendar is a very, very accurate calendar. We have seen no reason. It's the same calendar Jesus Christ followed. The apostles, the New Testament church. There is no place where that calendar is, anyone has any question about the calendar in the Bible. And so as they say, well, if it's good enough for Christ, it's good enough for me. And it should be, but people really blind themselves on that issue, or at least some have. I mean, here even in the years, even since we've become Kogwa. Verse 9, "For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them." Yes, that's right. "For it is good and not to be carried away by various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace." And not by these things that people are trying to do on their own. Verse 10, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside of the camp." Now, this is interesting. This goes back to Leviticus chapter 7 and the peace offering. "Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify, set apart the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gates of the city. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, outside the city, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." Here's the third place in these three chapters where the new heavens and the new earth are being referred to. We've already covered the previous two. Verse 15, "Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Always giving thanks. Now, Paul was very high on that. "But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obey those who lead, not rule, who lead over you, and be submissive. For they watch out for our, it says souls, but I mean our lives, our being, as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Verse 18, "Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner." Now, who do you think would be saying that? Apollos? Aquila and Priscilla? Who would be, the audience knows who this is, right? The original audience that received this. That I may be restored to you the sooner. Well, it should be obvious. That's only Paul. There's nobody else. It's not Peter. It's not James. Verse 20. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now look at the last few verses. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Now that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Now you might want to put there beside verse 23, Philippians 2, 19 through 24. There in Philippians 2, 19 through 24, he talks so highly of Timothy and has the highest of regard for Timothy. And very good with that in mind. And then you look again at verse 23. Who is writing this? Well, it can only be Paul. Greet all those who lead over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. And grace be with you all. Amen. Well, we will stop there. End early. And the next Bible study, which will be on the 19th of January, that service, which is 4 weeks away, I do want to maybe cover some subjects before going back to get into another book in the Bible of some things at that time. So anyhow, we'll stop at this point and have the final song and prayer.